How's everybody doing? Good? What a great song, huh? Well, here's what we're doing. If this is your first Sunday with us, welcome. If it's your 100th Sunday with us, welcome. Another way, welcome. Just so you know, our heart as a church is to see a group of people passionately love Jesus Christ. We believe at the core of it, at the end of it, what this is all about is Jesus and Jesus alone, and by his grace, he pulls us along for the greatest ride of all time. And so we want to make sure that in the middle of all this, we don't lose him. And so what we're doing is we're teaching through the book of John. We took a little time and taught through what's the church. We looked at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but in the middle of it, just was highly convicted. Not only do we need to understand the church, but to understand the church, you got to understand Jesus. And so I looked through all the Gospels, and at the end of it, there was something really special about the book of John that I want us as a church to kind of walk through. So what we're doing with this is that I think John, unlike any other book, shows us these neat kind of personal moments that Jesus has with people, whether it's with Zacchaeus, this little Napoleon complex man that just needs to know Jesus, or his disciples. You'll see these little intimate moments that are so unique and special that teach us about who Jesus is. Even the next person we're going to look at, the woman at the well, here's this promiscuous woman that had had several husbands, that was the lowest person on the totem pole, and Jesus goes and he has this personal moment as a Jew with a half-breed, a Samaritan. And yet today what we're going to look at is unlike any of these other people. We're going to look at this well-educated, wealthy, well-connected man that Jesus, not only would he meet with the lowest of the low, but Jesus had this thing, he could just get together with anybody. But they always give us these special insights into who Jesus was. And so let's just real quick, what we're going to do is we're going to start off and we're going to figure out who is this guy that Jesus goes to interact with. And so if you go down to John 3, that's where we're going to start today. We're going to be in verses 1 through 21. And so in verse 1, this is what we learn right off the bat. In verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, there's little glimpses in there that help us understand specifically who this guy was. It says he was a Pharisee. During Christ's time, there was about 6,000 men that were kind of the pastors, the shepherds of the people of Israel at that particular point, all throughout the Holy Land and different parts of the Roman Empire. And of these 6,000 men, these guys were pious. They committed themselves to the law. They memorized scripture. In fact, most of them, if they were really doing their job, might have even had what we call the entire Old Testament memorized by the time they got a little bit further into their age. They stuck to everything, they kept everything, and they were a group of guys that came out of a rebellion that was right around in the 2nd century BC, and I promise you, if you would have known them then, you would have joined them too. They desperately wanted God's people to be pure and kept focused on the law and understanding who God was, but over the years, they had kind of drifted off, and some of these men were godly men that were pursuing God, and others were caught up in absolutely crazy stuff. But not only that, but it says he was a member of the ruling council. It was called the Sanhedrin. It was a group of about 70 people. So not only was he a part of this 6,000, but he was also a part of this 70, and they were men who were holy and righteous and pious, and they were devoted, and they were zealous for the people of Israel. They were men that were chosen out for different reasons, but he had to have been probably a little bit older to be able to get there, because they were kind of like their supreme court of all the people of Israel. They were the wise men that made decisions, and everybody would come to them around matters of the law. They were these guys that just everybody respected. In order to get there, you had to be highly educated. You couldn't just be anybody. You had to be highly moral. And the other thing we find out later in John chapter 19, when he goes and grabs Jesus' body, he's going to have it embalmed, meaning he had quite a bit of money. He was well connected. But in verse 10, we learn something else about him. Go to verse 10 just to kind of capture a glimpse of what's going on here. Jesus is talking to him. And look what he calls him. Are you the teacher of Israel? Now, what a lot of people think, and I would agree with them, is not only was he a part of the 6,000, not only was he a part of the 70, But what he could have been was possibly the most respected teacher of any of the teachers that taught the people of Israel, of any of the pastors that were shepherding the people, the most revered, the one that more men went to ask questions. He just, there was something about him when the Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. He probably was conveying upon him at that point a title that everybody knew. This was one of the go-to men. What makes this so unique is that when he comes to Jesus, Jesus has nothing to lose, and this guy has everything to lose. Nobody really knew who Jesus was at this time. They'd probably heard rumblings that he turned water into wine. They probably heard about the crazy guy that flipped over tables. They'd heard about this guy healing people and doing these signs. And so in other words, they'd heard about him. But all of a sudden, in his head, Nicodemus is like, I need to go find out who this man is. So it says in verse 2, it says this. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I love this about him. See, for the longest time, I actually have taught this before, and I used to believe this, that he was sneaking off at night. He was going off stealth because he didn't want anybody to know who he was. The text never says this. In fact, anytime somebody came to Jesus in secret, it said he came to him in secret. Not only that, but if he really wanted to find out who Jesus was, he was at the top of the totem pole. He could have looked at his underlings and said, go find out who this person is. You'll see this all throughout the Gospels, always people sending their underlings to him. But as a fellow teacher, just like Jesus was, the thing about these rabbis is they would never meet during the day. Oftentimes, rabbis, when they would get together, was after they were done with their teaching duties, they would get together at night over a meal and they would discuss theological things. And so more than likely, what's happening is that this older man, this man that was probably the most revered of all the teachers in Israel, decides to take himself over to a fellow rabbi and have a theological discussion. And the thing that I think I love about this that's so unique is he shows up, he sits down, and you would think either he was going to instruct Jesus or maybe he thought, man, this is the guy, so I've got a billion questions for this guy. But he just sits down as this older man and he says, teach me. No questions. It's fascinating because here is this guy that's talking to a younger man and saying, go ahead, you've got things to teach me. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't throw a concept out on the table. He just says, go ahead. Now, you know this is rare because especially like in our culture and other cultures, especially cultures that revered age, the younger one never had something to teach the older. So in other words, this particular guy, Nicodemus, the thing that we get a clue about him is that he is extremely humble. He knew that in order to be a good teacher, he must first be a student. And Jesus knows this. Look down at chapter 2, verse 23. It kind of gives us an insight into how Jesus saw people. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, he's Jesus. He sees like X-ray vision through people. And there's something beautiful about God is that God opposes the proud but does what with the humble? Gives grace. And here's this older man who's at a point in his life where he could care less what people think. And he just sits down with this younger rabbi and says to him in the most beautiful way, as a fellow teacher, Rabbi, I know you're from God. Teach me. We don't know exactly why Jesus did this, but something inside of Jesus knew exactly what Nicodemus was after. All throughout 1 through 21, what we're going to find is it's all about change. How do we change? How do we become different? In my head, I think what's going on here is there's this older man that's preached for years and years and years and years going, come on, people, change, would you change? And even in his own life, he sees deficiency and he wants to change. And in the depths of who he is, the question that he wants to ask Jesus is, how do people change? If you're really from God, if you're a prophet, how do we do this? You can see this all the way down because every last topic is about it. And so Jesus chooses the very topic that he wants, and he goes, okay, let's talk about change. I think, in fact, in this room right now, I would venture to guess every one of you in a different way want to go, how can I change? We had a whole election about it in 2008, didn't we? Hope in. And how's that working? We just have this idea inside of us, and I promise you this election is going to be about what? Change. And probably about 3 years from now, if Jesus doesn't come back, we're going to go, how's that one working for you? It's just this thing within all of us. It's innate within human nature. We want to change. We do. Even people that don't know Jesus Christ, they want to be better. And so what Jesus does, looking at him, if you look at verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, unless you are changed, born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. That is the question deep within Nicodemus he wanted to know about. Because he knew, connected to the Messiah, connected to all these prophets, was the promise that one was going to come one day, and he was going to usher in the kingdom of God, and things were going to be changed. And Jesus takes that and twists it a little and says, but you need to understand, Nicodemus, no one inherits that kingdom of God unless they're born again. A key little sentence he's saying in there. See, with that time, when they would talk about the kingdom of God, it was about this hope that one day a ruler would come, a good king, a great king, and he would come to the people Israel, and he would come in and change things and make things right. And to be honest with you, as a pastor, as a Christian, I can't wait for the day King Jesus comes back and fixes it all. I mean, I can't wait till the point where we're not worried about what's going to happen with Prop 8. I can't wait till we're not worried about, you know, what's happening in Washington and, blah, 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 and all this stuff. I can't wait till one day all of us have this moment where we go, is it okay? King Jesus is ruling, then it's good. I just can't wait. And to put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes at this time period within Rome where everything is topsy-turvy, don't you just think he's looking down like all of us that can't wait for Jesus to come back? Just going, when's it going to all be made right? Just an old man at the end of his life asking these questions. Now, Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, he's talking back to him. And on one level, the mistake we make in this one is think somehow Nicodemus is going to start now with Jesus on some kind of a gynecological question, which is not what he's going to do. In fact, at this particular time, Nicodemus would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about on one level when it meant be born again. There was a statement that the rabbis used to make that it said this. It said, a proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. In other words, they understood that when somebody became a follower, a Jew, someone that embraced the law, is that all things were made new for them and they left the old things behind. So this idea of being born again was already something that was a part of it. So that's what I'm saying. He's not having a question about climbing back inside of his mom or all the other ways in which we talk about it. He wasn't an idiot. He was a well-respected thinker. And Jesus and him are having a face-to-face, but they're also having a beautiful mind-to-mind discussion around theological things. And Jesus can tell that he's now needing to help him understand some more things about this. So in verse 5, he helps him understand what he means by born again. He says, truly, truly again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he takes this little statement, born again, he says, okay, I'm going to expand it out for you then a little bit. I'm going to help you understand what it means to be born again. And again, I don't think that Nicodemus is confused here. He realized that at that very time that John the Baptist had been baptizing people all throughout the prophets. There had been this promise that God was going to come and he was going to cleanse his people and make them new. And so when he thought of water, he wasn't thinking about what I believe some people put this as, is that born and you're born inside of water, and when you come out, you're born one way and then you're born this way. I don't think that is what he's talking about. Is that Jesus is connecting it to a very thing that Nicodemus would have understood, which is the baptism of John, which has everything to do with now God cleansing us and us repenting in front of the holy God. But this repentance something is so unique to us that we kind of don't understand it. So let me see if I can give you an illustration of what repentance is. When I was 7 years old, growing up in Wyoming, a friend of mine and I rode our bikes to a convenience store, and for some unknown reason, the sales lady sold us a package of Red Man Chew. It's Wyoming. And I remember Chad and I were so excited to get the Red Man, and we grabbed it, and I remember I put it in my back pocket thinking it was very cool to have it in my back pocket, and we're wheeling home, and we go, and they were building houses around my house. So in Wyoming, they have basements because we have tornadoes, and so we climbed down in the basement of one of these houses being built, and we opened up this package of chew, and we looked at each other not sure what to do, and we're like, I don't know. So we took it out, and we put it in because we'd seen baseball players do it. And I remember putting it in, him putting it in, you know, and we're spitting nonstop. And in our laughter, we're kind of pushing each other around, and I swallowed mine. And the chew came back up eventually. And I regretted ever having put that stuff in my mouth, and I repented. To make matters worse, my dad comes home that night. Well, little did I know that Chad's dad had found where we'd hidden the chew inside of the garage. And my dad walks into my room with this chew that his dad had found, and he holds it up and he goes, "So what's this?" Me, being a 7-year-old, said, "Yeah, I don't know." And I'll never forget his words to me. "If I ever see this stuff again, I will make you eat it." And there was a pause. The whole thing. I repented. I went the other way. See, at this particular time, they knew it, is that within it, there was groups of people that were coming to John the Baptist. They knew that they were in sin, and they knew that it was something that was harming them and damaging them, and they were turning, and they were going the other way. I believe everyone kind of eventually gets to this point where they hate it, whether I deal with drug addicts or whether I deal with people trying to satiate their life with money or whatever it is that people do, eventually they just get sick of it. But Jesus is going to bring in this really neat concept that it's not only about walking away from something. He says it also must be about being this idea of having the Spirit. He's conjuring up this idea that not only do I need to walk away from something, but I need to walk towards something. Because if I only walk away from something and I don't have something else to grab to, sin will always suck me back in. And so he lays out this idea of the Spirit. And especially in verse 6 now, he's going to give us a better idea of what he means about the Spirit when he says this. He says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again." He's looking at Nicodemus and he's saying, "Listen, no matter how hard you try or people try, it will not suffice. You can't do it. There is no evolution from flesh to spirit. It's impossible." He says you must now have an interaction with the Spirit to now be able to gain what is needed. You not only need to walk away from sin, but you also need to cling to God, who will change you, is the idea. And it has this idea that I can't change myself. God has to actually change you. You see this like in John 15, I think it's in verse 5, he's going to say this a little bit later on. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We try hard, and I've seen so many people, including myself, we try so hard to change ourselves, but at the bottom of it, we can't. Now, Nicodemus probably thought to himself, and you see this a little bit later on, "I want this. I want to do it. I want to teach people this. I want people to. I know that we get our need of repentance. We've all been going to John and we've all been saying that we need this kind of repentance. I want to look at the people just like John does, and I want to give them this hope to what you're talking about. But how? How do we do this, Jesus? And I just wonder if at that particular moment, because verse 8 is kind of it's an interesting verse that Jesus throws in. He says in there, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I just wonder if that particular time, all of a sudden, a breeze just blew down through Jerusalem and the leaves rustled, and inside of this room that they were in, all of a sudden the curtains kind of rippled a little bit, and it came inside of the house, and all of a sudden Jesus just kind of, he called up Nicodemus to that and said, basically, do you understand the wind? And the answer is no. But you see the effects of the wind, don't you? So it is with God. You don't have to understand how this born-again thing works, Nicodemus. You just have to understand that God can do it. You will see the effects of the change, was the idea that he's talking about. Now he gets to verse 9, and he says this, how can these things be? I see your analogies, and I get what you're kind of saying on one level, Jesus, about this new birth and how it happens, but I want to understand what's the force behind it. And he says in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Nicodemus, we've been giving you signs for the longest time. Way back when Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all these prophets prophesied all along the way that we were going to do a unique and a powerful work. And what was going to come along with this was not only a unique and powerful work, Nicodemus, but it was going to change people. Go with me to Ezekiel. Look at verse 36, Ezekiel. Let me just kind of show you what he's talking about and probably what he's hearkening back to. Ezekiel 36, and look at verse 24. He says this, God's speaking to them, and he says, look, I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. Here it is. I will sprinkle clean water on you. See this cleaning concept? And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. That's what I'm talking about with baptism, this idea of water. And I will give you, look at this, a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to obey my rules. It's been years, he said, of people telling you this. They were promising this was going to happen. He's saying to him, look, I thought you were a teacher. And he's kind of almost chiding him, begging him along. Verse 12, he says this. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Look, Nicodemus, if you all haven't got my testimony up to this point, I know all of you are looking for one thing. I know things may not seem as it appears, but I'm telling you, God is about ready to do a work here. And here's the deal, Nicodemus. I am God. I've been saying that. I've sat up in heaven. I've looked down from heaven. I've seen what's going on. I've come down to tell you what it's look about. I'm not here to argue with you how I do it. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to tell you I'm starting a new thing. And when I start this new thing amongst the people, everything is going to change. People are going to be made new. You're going to receive a new heart. You're going to be able to obey God for the first time. Don't worry about how it works. Be concerned with the reality of joining me. And I think at the bottom of it, what he's calling him to is, I know what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. You don't. See, this is the problem with all of us. We so want to understand everything, and I'm here to tell you today, you can't. I've dealt with so many people as I try to help them understand who Christ is, and at the bottom of it, they've got a million questions, but there eventually comes a point where I just submit to God and go, God, I don't have to understand everything. I see how you work, and instead, I just want to join you. And he's looking at this intellectual, and it's always intellectuals that want more questions and more questions. And Jesus just says, you know, you can keep asking a million questions and you're never going to get it. Just join me. And then Jesus keeps going here. He goes back and he grabs this Old Testament reference. In other words, now he's going to tell Nicodemus, here's why I came to earth. If you look down in verse 14, he says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's calling back to Numbers 21. Go there with me real quick and let's just kind of look at the story so we can kind of understand a little bit about what is he saying here. I preached on this last summer, and if you want to, you can go back and you can look at it for yourself. But look at Numbers 21 and look at verse 4. It's the fourth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. In chapter 21, verse 4. It says this, from Mount Hor they set out the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us into Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Verse 8 is telling us this reality, that the serpent is not preventative. The serpent is for bitten people. People that have been bitten by these snakes, the poison is in them and they're dying. The snakes are from the Lord and they're there because of the ingratitude and the rebellion amongst the people. You see that in verse 6. And the means that God's going to use to cure them is he's going to grab a picture of the very thing itself and he's going to have Moses put it up on a pole and raise it. And the beauty of all this is that when they look at that, they are saved from God's wrath. He's building all this picture for Nicodemus to understand something, that the biggest curse that humanity faces is sin. In order for change to happen, that curse has to be lifted. This is what the Son of Man, when you see this back in chapter 3, is doing. He says, look, I came basically to do in your place what you can't do. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one. And later on, you're going to see all throughout, John identifies him as the Son of Man. And he shockingly, basically what he says is I was put in the form of you to be lifted up. And the idea is that everyone who looks to me will be saved, just like the people who looked at that serpent. One day, Nicodemus, I will be lifted up in the same way. He's the source of our healing, the cure from the poison. He's intended to absorb the wrath of God. And one day he was promising that these human beings would lift him up. And I can't imagine, if you can for just a second, the day that Jesus Christ got lifted up and Nicodemus watched as Jesus was being hoisted up to be crucified. Can you imagine that? All of a sudden, Nicodemus sitting there going, no way. But he promises this reality, I will give him eternal life. I will cause change. Jesus says, I must be looked to. We have to look to the one that sweated drops of blood. We have to look to the one who hung on the cross. We have to look to the one who was dead and buried. We have to look to the one that rose from the grave. We have to look to the one who ascended into heaven. We need to look to the one who at this very point is sitting right next to the Father on his right hand. In essence, he's looking at him and saying, Nicodemus, you need to look at me. Don't worry about all this other stuff. Look to me. The people that you need to teach need to look to me. They need to look away from themselves. They need to look away from those around them. They need to look away from their circumstances. They have nothing to do but to look at Jesus Christ and live. And I want to think at that particular moment, that we don't see this in John 3, but I just got to think there was a pause there. Here's this intellectual man, this older man who has taught people, and he's just processing everything that's talking about this particular point. The Jews didn't think they needed a Messiah to save them from that particular standpoint. They thought the Gentiles needed that. And one day that God was going to come and judge those particular Gentiles for what they had done. But Jesus is looking straight at Nicodemus and saying, your major problem is you need to be right with God, and I am the only way you will ever be right with God. And somewhere in the midst of that silence, can you imagine being there that day? And all of a sudden, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. A verse that some of you have learned from a little kid. A verse that we see behind the goalpost in football. But to Nicodemus, what it meant was, is Nicodemus, do you want to know how to have life? Do you want to know how to bring change? God, the greatest lover, so loved to the umpteenth degree, the world, his greatest creation, his chief creation, that he gave his greatest act, his one and only Son, the greatest gift that he could ever give to people. That whoever, this opportunity afforded to everyone upon this planet, every person that's a part of his chief creation, whoever believes the greatest simplicity of just looking to this one who is lifted up, that being Jesus, the most desirable of all, shall not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest, but in all of the Bible, he's going to have the greatest certainty, which is what? Eternal life, a possession that we can't even wrap our little minds around. Nicodemus, don't worry about all this stuff. Look to me. Bless you. See, at the core of it, this is the heart of the gospel. I sometimes get worried that we miss it. And then he's talking about something so big. He's talking about the love of God that is unbounded, that it's an endless and bottomless ocean. And God so loved this cheap creation that he gave of his best. He gave everything to be able to now buy them out of the slave market of sin. And not just to buy us out of the slave market of sin. And not just to make us plebes, but to make us his very own kids. He promises life. And this idea of life here isn't just somehow that we're going to live forever. A life that we could never wrap our little minds around. That's change. Jesus knows that we've all been bitten by sin, and he's saying to him, Nicodemus, look to me. Now again, I want to think there was a pause, because almost Jesus at this next point needs to help him understand, but not everybody's going to get it. He's going to lay out two types of people. In verse 17, he says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here's the two people. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, Jews did believe that one day the Messiah was going to come and he was going to judge Gentiles, but Jesus is looking at him and saying, it's not about judging the Gentiles. Nicodemus, it's about all of you. I'm not here to judge you this first time. I'm here to save you, but trust me, one day I am coming back in judgment. He says to him, look, whoever believes will not experience this judgment. Verse 36 in chapter 3 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, look at this, shall not see life. And then just feel the weight of this next little section. But the wrath of the holy God, the creator of the entire universe, remains on him. In other words, he's looking at Nicodemus saying, I don't know what everyone else is going to do. What are you going to do, Nicodemus? He's going to talk now more about the difference between them. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. He says, here's the difference between believers and unbelievers. Nicodemus, number one, the unbelievers, their works are evil. They do wicked things, verse 19 and verse 20. They don't want anybody to see them. They don't want their evil deeds exposed. And so they're a group of people that stays in the darkness because they don't want anybody to see who they are. They avoid it because they don't want to be exposed. But he says, in the end, those people that don't come into the light will be judged. He says, but there's another group of people. They do what is true. They come into the light. But why? I think this harkens all the way back up to verse 16 because they believe God loves them. It's the thing that Adam and Eve missed back in Genesis 3, this God that loved them, that was mocking amongst them as they went and hid. They missed the reality that God passionately loved them. Because God loves them, they'll come forward with their sins and their scars and their grief. They want to change and they understand that they can't, and so they come into the light to be exposed for who they really are so that they might truly be people that God can change. In other words, he's laying out this reality that no one is ever going to be changed until they first come into the light. And Nicodemus, God already knows what you've done and he loves you. And when you come into the light, God changes you, which is God's goal. Nicodemus, you don't have to understand how. Nicodemus, come into the light. This is why it's so there's no change in people, Nicodemus. Because all these people really don't want to come in and be exposed for who they are and realize they are in desperate need of this God. 3 nights ago, the little foster girl we had, she started to cry. And not just cry, but scream, blood-curdling scream. Usually at that moment, I think, my wife will wake up. So I'm just going to go back to sleep. She didn't wake up. So I'm like, okay, be a good dad. So I go into her room, and I get in there, and it is just frenzy. And I grab her, and I lift her up, and there's a unique smell of a dirty diaper. And I knew we needed to change things. So I took her over, and I put her on the changing table, and I know my wife could have done this with her eyes closed, but for me, I'm not that good. And so I go over, and my foster daughter's just screaming her eyeballs out. I turn on the light, and that didn't help. She just now freaks out more and more, and I'm like, great, whatever. I got to be able to see, you know. And so she's freaking out. So I go over, and I grab her little PJs, and I start to take her PJs off. And obviously, it's cold in the house, so she starts to freak out more. I go in there, and I finally take off the diaper, and it's like, put it inside the little diaper genie thing, flip it over. I go over again, and I grab now the wipes, and you know this, those little wipes are cold. I start to wipe that little baby's bottom, and she just starts to freak more. I grab the new diaper, and I put it on her. I cinch up those PJs. I turned off the light, I wrapped her in a blanket, I'd made a bottle for her, and I sat down and I gave her a bottle, and suddenly everything just went shh. See, this is what God wants to do in our life. Some of you in here don't know Jesus Christ, and you've got a bad diaper. And you need to be changed. And the reason so often we don't go towards change is we know that it's going to hurt, don't we? Change is never comfortable. But I promise you, in the end of it, there's nothing more beautiful than understanding at that moment when God cleans us up and makes us new and wraps us anew in these new clothes and this new reality of following Jesus Christ and absorbs us in as one of his kids, we will never regret it. And so if anybody here today doesn't know Jesus Christ, today is the day to know him. Today is the day to get a new diaper. But the reality about walking in life is also this. You know, some of you, that have walked with Jesus, I don't know how else to say this other than you've dirtied your diaper, haven't you? And you're trying to pretend like it doesn't stink. And the same God that loved you initially is the same God that loves to keep cleaning you. See, the beauty of what happened in Nicodemus, and I can still just imagine that moment of him watching Jesus Christ be raised up and suddenly he dies. Because in John 19, it says that he went and he grabbed the body of Jesus, embalmed it. So somewhere in there, between this moment in John 3 and John 19, Nicodemus understood who Jesus was for the first time, and he believed, and finally he got everything that Jesus was talking about way back in John 3. And I know some of you don't want to deal with sin in your life, and it's going to be painful, and I promise you, but you know on the other end of cleaning up your sin, God already knows for one case, so why not just deal with it? And number two, he is passionate about you. He loves you, which means he has everything in store for you, which is good. But you got to come into the light.